Father, we thank you for this opportunity where you call us all to come before your throne, to worship you, to pull together, to seek your grace. So, Lord, we do seek that and ask for your blessing to be upon us. Forgive us each one and open your word before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the northern end of the modern-day town of Jericho is a large mound, a very large mound. These are the ruins of ancient Jericho that was destroyed in front of Joshua and the children of Israel. Beside it is a large tourist center with shops and a restaurant. And on the eastern side of the mound is Elisha's Spring. You probably remember the story about Elisha's Spring from Sabbath school as children. Take a look at it for me just a minute here. It's in story about that is in 2 Kings chapter 2. Second Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Said the men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and he threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha has spoken." Well, when you go there to today, that water is still popping up out of the ground. Because that would make it an artesian spring, if I'm remembering my geology right. And it's good water. I've stuck hand in it myself. I can testify. It's still there doing the exact same thing. The Lord has been quietly seeing to the keeping of this promise for over 2,800 years. Whether anyone knew anything about it or was paying attention or knew this story, the Lord has been keeping that promise for 2,800 years. When you go up on the ruins themselves of old Jericho, because of various archaeological excavations with trenches and standard excavation where they kind of work down layer by layer, it's very easy to see the remains of the city that the Lord smote before the Israelites, and to see the remains of the walls that fell, that didn't just collapse and make another new ring of defenses for the people, but that actually fell outward to make little speed ramps for the Israelites to run right up into the city. It's a stunning experience to stand there. Do you remember what Joshua did the moment the city had fallen before his forces and fallen into his hands? Do you remember what he did? Look at that. This is in the book of Joshua this time. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. Then they burned the whole city. You know, they found in the ruins storage vats. You know, like clay amphora, storage vats full of grain, of wheat and grain and stuff. And the outside are completely, everything is burned because the city burned. But inside, the vats were full of grain. Still, it's amazing. They burned the whole city and put everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. No one in that generation ever went near it because of this curse. From generation to generation, that mound there stood as a silent reminder of God's powerful hand and his intention to deliver his people. Now, as you go down through time a bit from the time of Joshua, traveling down past the period of the judges, past the kingships of David and of Solomon, you have to go from the time of Joshua 500 years down to the time of King Ahab and Jezebel, those immoral leaders of the nation that God had founded. And in that day, under their influence, something happens at Jericho. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, it tells us what happened. First Kings 16, verse 14. No, it's not 14, it's 34, excuse me. 1 Kings 16, verse 34, it says, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel. Now, Hiel of Bethel means that this is a Jewish man. He's from Beth-El. This is the little place where Jacob had that vision, that dream of the ladder that connected earth and heaven by a staircase. The angels ascended and descended on it. So he's a Jewish man. He's raised in the faith. He knew all the stories of the children of Israel. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. He set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. In accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Archaeologists have found this little settlement of his on that mound there in Jericho. It's a small settlement, not only a portion of the mound. There's not much to it because it didn't last very long. What we see here with this man and what he did is a common problem for later generations of the faithful. You probably know someone like this. Someone who in this situation would have thought that maybe this divinely inspired curse did not mean what everyone seems to think that it means. Someone who would say that we live in a modern world now, an intellectual world, and these old stories, they belong to generations where people believed in silly old wives' tales. And even if this thing was true, well, it's been so long since it was true that it probably isn't true anymore. Men and women may challenge God's word. They may even reject God's word. But you know what? God keeps his word. It's been proven again and again. There's a text that my wife typed up, printed out, and framed for me, and it sits on my desk at home in my study. It sits right in front of me. And it's from the very first psalm, the first three verses, which say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The prophet Daniel was a good example of the truth of this passage. A godly man, a blessed man. We were looking at an experience in his life in the 10th chapter of Daniel this week at the Bible study, and It's an incident where Christ himself came to him, appeared to him. And though Daniel was a very good man, as far as men go, in the presence of Christ, he became completely undone. He could not stand, he could not speak, he could not breathe. All he could do was just lie flat on his face. What kind of posture do you present before Christ as you walk through this life? Is it like that? Or is it like this fellow Hiel from Bethel, who thinks that he can defy the word of God and still somehow prosper? There was a school of thought that was pushed into the Christian church back in the 1960s. And we are still plagued by its newest strains of resistant virus in the church today. It began simply enough when someone noticed that all of the pictures and the statues of Jesus portray him with long hair and wearing sandals. And these people concluded that, you know, he has long hair and sandals and so do I. And so they concluded that Jesus must be a very casual guy. He visited the wrong side of the tracks. Well, so do we. And you get the point. So groovy Jesus eventually became the progressive Jesus that we hear about today, with all of the gifts from hell that relativist thought brings with it. But was Jesus really flaky like that? How did the people who knew him, who saw him day by day, how did they relate to Jesus? How did they address him when they spoke to him? Hey, JC. Or even, hey, Jesus. When you look at the testimony of the people who were actually there, when you look in the Gospels, how did they address Jesus when they spoke to him? Master, teacher, Rabbi, Lord. And Peter even said, you are the Christ. They were very respectful. Of himself, Jesus said, for the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me put a sharper point on this. Still back in 1 Kings, if you have your Bible open to that. The very next verse is 1 Kings 17, verse 1, where it says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Here's Elijah, the man of God who has come to stand against this wicked king on God's behalf, and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, no rain for you. Now, the King James says that a little bit differently, where it says there, the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. So it says there, stand instead of serve, as I have it here in the New International Version. Is that a big deal? Probably not a big deal. But I think it kind of is. Let me show you here. The New International Translators, they let us down here. They assumed that the Hebrew word that's in question here, which is the word amad, A-M-A-D, amad, they assumed that that word was a figure of speech. Amad means literally to stand still. And that's just someone who would stand still to be of service. So that's what they just put this down. It's a figure of speech, whom I serve. I wish that they wouldn't do that. I wish that they would just give us the words, the translation, straight as it is and let us sort it out. The King James translators here were closer, but really they did kind of the same thing. They put the phrase into the King's proper English and they said, before whom I stand. omitting the word still. Can you see in the context of this story a good reason for keeping the word still in the text? Think about it. Think of the scene. Here's this poor fellow Elijah coming from the wrong side of the Jordan River. And he comes and he stands in front of this murderous tyrant King Ahab. Frightening experience, and it's likely to cost him his life. And he says to him, "The Lord God of Israel lives." That's what he said. This is a king who was defying everything that God had stood for and God had said. But he tells him, "The Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand still." Big words. Big words to a king to let him know that he wasn't going anywhere. And a revelation for us of his posture before God. Before the Lord, he stood still and he listened. And when he got the word, then he moved. He did not live his life before God casually. Commentators are very quick to justify these translations that are given to us by explaining and saying that there are very many symbolic and metaphorical expressions in Scripture. So? I like what C.S. Lewis said in the 10th chapter of his book, Miracles. He said, "Some people, when they say that a thing is meant metaphorically, conclude from this that it is hardly meant at all. They rightly think that Christ spoke metaphorically when he told us to carry our cross. They wrongly conclude that carrying our cross means nothing more than leading a respectable life. For me, the Christian doctrines which are metaphorical mean something shocking. To say that you are one who stands still before God is an astounding statement. There's nothing casual about it. This morning we read the account of the angel Gabriel when he came to Zechariah in the temple in Jerusalem to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And this is how he introduced himself. It was in Luke 1:19. Literally here, the way it's given to us in the Greek, he said, "I am Gabriel, the one standing before the God." The word signifies continuous action here. The one standing before the God. With respect to God, Gabriel never sits. He's always respectfully on duty. It's not too terribly informal. Again, I ask you, what is your posture before God as you walk through this life?